So we're, as Christians, we're hopeful. But this morning, let's talk about spiritual growth, because it is a theme of the New Testament. And I recently heard an illustration that I'd like to share this morning about small changes for greater benefit. And in 1908, from 1908 to 2003, the British cycling team had never won the Tour de France. That's almost 100 years. And they only had one gold medal in almost 100 years. And their performance was so poor that a major bicycle manufacturer refused to sell bikes to them because they didn't want to tarnish their brand. And you know you're not doing well if a big manufacturer of bicycles refuses to sell to you. But in 2003, they hired a man named David Brailsford. And what was interesting about this hire was that Brailsford believed in this method called process improvement techniques. And the whole idea is what he called the aggregation of marginal gains. Meaning, if you can improve just 1% in multiple areas, let's say you just improved 1% in 10 areas, that's a 10% gain, a marginal gain when you add it all up. And he bought into this method. And so what they did is they started making changes, like small improvements in all different areas, like areas you would think would be too small to notice. But the idea is that if you add up all these small gains, you're going to see a benefit down the road in time. So, for example, they started redesigning the seats so they'd be more comfortable of the bikes. They rubbed alcohol on the tires to increase the grip of the rubber tires. They used electric warmers to dial in like an ideal muscle temperature. They tested riding suits in wind tunnels, and they used lighter weight gear. They even hired a surgeon to teach them how to wash their hands to prevent catching viruses or colds. Because imagine if you're competing during a long season and you're fighting a virus, your performance is going to drop. I mean, imagine how small that is. A surgeon teaching them how to wash their hands to prevent getting sick. So they analyzed their food, their nutrition, sleep techniques, so they could, have maximum rest, maximum recovery, between races. Over 100 small changes in areas that were sometimes really small. And you might wonder, well, what happened? What was the result of all of these small improvements? Well, in 2004, they won two medals in the Olympics. And that's more than they'd ever won in 100 years. In 2008, they dominated the Olympics, 8 gold medals. In 2012, 8 gold medals, 9 Olympic records, 7 world records. And that year, they won the Tour de France for the first time, and then they won it again in 2015, 2016, and 2017. And get this, from 2007 to 2017, a span of 10 years, they won 178 world championships in road racing, track, BMX, mountain biking, 66 gold Olympic medals, and 5 Tour de France victories. And they say that 10-year run was the greatest 10-year run of anyone in history. All from making small changes that added up to great gains. And that's what I want to share this morning. How can we make small changes for a stronger faith? And you might think a change is small, but when you exponentially compound that small gain over many years, you will see a difference. For example, just a silly example, somebody was asked, some life coach was asked, you know, what's one small thing a person could do that would radically change a person's life over time? And he said, you'd be surprised. He said, just going to bed early and waking up early, if a young person did that, compound that one little thing over decades of a person's life. Think of how much trouble they're not going to get into after 10 o'clock, right? Just right there. Think of how much trouble they're not going to get into being around the wrong people after 10 p.m. or being stuck somewhere after dark. But then compound that with getting up early, because the trick of getting up early is going to bed early. Think of how that sets up a person for success over years, but it's just a one little thing, like something that we would think was insignificant. Unfortunately, I was an early riser at one time, and then I worked the night shift for 5 years, and that just threw my internal clock off. So what happens is I drink coffee in the afternoon to keep me going, and then that coffee keeps me awake, which then puts me to bed later, and then it's a compounding thing. So I've got to cut the caffeine in the afternoon in order to reverse effect. Anyway, we're talking about small changes for stronger faith. So, for example, notice what Paul says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is just making an analogy that he has to have self-discipline so that, you know, he's not all talk and then his faith gets compromised. And this carries with it the how an athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown or wreath, but we an imperishable. So when you talk about the New Testament, growth, spiritual growth, is a theme of the New Testament. The Greek word that's translated to grow, increase, become greater, 22 times it's found in the New Testament. The Greek word to drive forward, advance, make progress, 6 times. The Greek word to do, to be more, to abound, abounding, increasing, 9 times in the New Testament. The Greek word translated to be better, to excel, 39 times in the New Testament. It is a theme in the New Testament, not to be lukewarm, not to be stagnant, but to actually be continually growing. But how do you do that? And how do you do it in such a way that builds on growth over time? So let's just look, first of all, at the key to spiritual growth. Then we'll look at some areas of spiritual growth, and then we'll look at some small changes that we can make that add up to spiritual growth. We got to start with the key, because Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus is giving us a principle in John chapter 15. And the principle is that you're not going to have any growth unless you abide in Christ. And that's the key he says here. In verse 5, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So he's using like an agricultural metaphor of what growth looks like, and it's not going to happen if you don't abide in Christ. And so if you're stagnant, or if you're not growing, that would be the reason why. He also says, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So this is not talking about just like self-help willpower. This is talking about being in Christ and letting the word of Christ richly dwell in you. It has to do with this relationship, you know, like Psalms 1, a tree planted by the water. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so we're asking then, you know, what is the fruit that he's wanting? We know that Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather fig from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So, obviously, you're not going to get good fruit from an evil person, and you're not going to get evil fruit from a good person. A tree is known by its fruit. But what is the fruit that he's talking about? First of all, this agricultural metaphor is helpful because it means it doesn't happen overnight. Right? You don't get fruit overnight. It takes time. And it takes proper care for fruit to grow. And so we're talking about small progress every day. We're talking about mustard seed growth. So it's not something like it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's something that takes place over time with small gains. And I would say that the fruit, probably the easiest answer is that the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit that we should be growing. Galatians 5:19, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Meaning that there's a struggle, an inner struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the works of darkness, the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the fruit that God's people should bear. The fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of the flesh or the works of darkness, but the fruit of the Spirit. And so let's take a look at what this looks like and ask ourselves, and we're not judging one another, we're judging within ourselves. Are we growing in this area? And the first, of course, is love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. And this word is agape, which is the highest form of love, meaning it's not based on feelings or emotions. It's a self-sacrificing love and self-giving service. So it's a love of determination, not feelings. For example, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's that word agape. As I have loved you,
that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, love is not a new commandment. It's in the Old Testament to love God and love your neighbor. But notice what he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's what's new about this command. That your love is now to be like Jesus' love, a self-sacrificing love that lays down your life for others. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Meaning, people aren't going to know you're a Christian based on your knowledge, you know, or based on, you know, holier than thou. It's by your love that people are going to know that you are a disciple of Christ. In 1 John 3, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's how important. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. Is love being produced in your life? Honestly, there's some people who've been Christians for 50 years. And you have to wonder, where's the fruit? Shouldn't there be some fruit after a half a century of being a Christian? Where's the fruit? Well, the first right there is love. And then joy. Joy is the word kara, and it's not a feeling of emotion from favorable circumstances. This is a joy that can actually increase when circumstances get to be the worst. So it's an inner spiritual joy that no one can take away. We know that because the Greek word kara, translated joy, is related to the Greek word charis, which is grace. So this is a joy of salvation. It's like that joy when you were first baptized and that weight was lifted and you had that just inexpressible joy, like, if I died right now, I'm going to heaven. That's the kind of joy this is. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So this is a spiritual joy that only comes from being right with God. And that's what makes it so special. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's the joy of abiding in the love of God. As Dale mentioned at the table, we couldn't have been saved any other way except that God's grace, because of his love for us. Think of the joy that we can have. You know, you started thinking about it. As Dale was describing how much God loved us, he sent his son to die for us. There's also this peace. In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word shalom. But this is a peace that's not based on circumstances. It's based on the peace of God. Again, it's not joy or peace based on favorable circumstances. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So it's a peace of God, and it's a peace that doesn't make sense. Counterintuitive, like we talked about in class. It surpasses understanding, because the world looks at somebody going through a trial and they see the person has peace, and they're asking why. It's because it's a peace from God, the peace of God that surpasses understanding. One person described it this way: "The smile of God reflected in the soul of the believer, the heart's calm after Calvary's storm, the conviction that God, who spared not his own son, will surely also along with him freely give us all things." It's hard to describe the peace of God because it surpasses understanding. It's like better felt than told or explained. But again, think of when you were first baptized and that feeling, that joy, that peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Wouldn't you like to have that? Like, no matter what happens this year, wouldn't it be nice to have that peace?
You could have it, because it's not based on circumstances. Even in all the chaos in this world, all the political conspiracies, all the military conflicts, all the family dysfunctions, all the physical illnesses, all the financial disasters, God is on his throne, and there's nothing that can happen on this planet that's ever going to change that fact. There's where your peace is. Your peace isn't in, you know, the events of the world. There's no peace there. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. You know, see, this is what makes Christianity so different. You know how the world began. You know how the world's going to end. And you know what's going to happen to God's people. We're saved in Christ. Why wouldn't you have peace? Even when all the chaos, this is what I'm talking about with small changes. If you were to take the time you watch the news and reduce that by 10%, and then increase the time you read your Bible by 10%, just that one offset, think of the peace that you could have that gets stolen, you know, by the world. I'm preaching to myself with that. I've had to reduce my news consumption. When you find your peace and calm in God, you can actually let go of the anxiety that makes you try to control everything. Okay, so the peace of God allows you to finally have peace within yourself. And when you finally have peace within yourself, you can finally have peace with other people. And it doesn't come from trying to control things that are out of your control. And so this peace is something that only Christians could have. It's the peace of God. No one else has it. So let that be the light that shines, so that when people ask you of the hope that you have, you can give them an answer. Your hope is in Christ through salvation. It's that peace can bring patience. Love is patient. God is patient. You, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, long-suffering is what the New King James says, abounding in love and faithfulness. So peace with God allows us to have patience with ourselves and patience with others. John Chrysostom in the 4th century said that this is the grace of those who could revenge themselves and do not, because they are slow to anger. So, think of Joseph. Joseph was sold out by his brothers. They wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead. But one of the brothers is like, can we just not kill him? Just sell him into slavery. Let's just get rid of him, you know. Let's just make the problem go away. And they did. They sold him into slavery. But then the tables got turned. And you know what happened. Next thing you know, the brothers that sold out Joseph are now needing food from a famine. And Joseph is second in command of Egypt. Wow, you could not have written a more perfect script for revenge right there. Joseph could have taken revenge on his brothers, but he chose to forgive instead. Now think about this for a moment. What if Joseph chose revenge? What if Joseph decided to kill his brothers? He was second in command of Egypt. He could have had it done, even off the books, right? But what would have happened?
the line of Judah would have ended. The line of Judah, which is where Jesus came through, would have ended that day. And now Joseph would have been working against God. But Joseph instead told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good to save many people." Well, think about that statement. They did it for evil against Joseph. God used it for good to save many people. Well, the line of Judah was spared from the famine through Joseph. And think of how many people are saved through the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. So Joseph was smart not to mess with God's plan. You know, it was just better to forgive and move on. God is slow to anger. He wants us to be the same. And kindness. Are we growing in patience? Are we growing in kindness? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Man, easily angered. I remember a preacher in California. He said he was a very patient person until he got married. Somehow, after getting married, the patience was just gone. And he had to regain it. And that can happen. I notice with myself, I can be very chill, but then something bad happens, a stress, and then something else happens, and then something else, and I'm not chill anymore. And then something else, they stack up, and then pretty soon it's like I'm at my wit's end. Where's all that patience? It's gone. They say that try holding a glass of water out, and you hold it out for just 2 minutes. It's doable. Hold it out for 10 minutes. Hold it out there for 30 minutes. Hold it out there for 3 hours. Do you see how after a while that little glass is going to make your arm want to fall off? And that's how stressors can be. And so, thankfully, we can take our problems to God and ask that those burdens be lifted and help us through the storms. And so, kindness. Are we growing in kindness? Jesus is our example. When the little children were brought to Jesus, his disciples rebuked them for bringing the little children. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." That's kindness, gentleness of Jesus. And for us, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you see the gentleness? Do you see the kindness that you can take your problems to Jesus and he will take them and in exchange give you rest? He's going to be up all night anyway. You might as well just give them to God and just say, "God, can you just help me through this? I don't know the answer." Just have you noticed after that prayer you can sleep? And then in the morning, oftentimes there's an answer. Also goodness. One of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. David desired goodness. He says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This is the hope that we have. And this has to do with moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and active kindness. One example somebody brought up was when Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and then he finds out that she's pregnant. And he doesn't yet know that this is a miracle from the Holy Spirit. And so now he doesn't know what to do. But what he doesn't want to do is he doesn't want to expose Mary to public shame. you remember that? He's not interested in revenge. He thinks that she cheated on him, but he doesn't want to expose her to public shame. And so he's going to take care of this quietly so nobody knows, like love that covers a multitude of sins. But then the Holy Spirit, you know, revealed to Joseph that this is from the Holy Spirit, you know, it's going to happen. But to trust in God. So that's an example of goodness and kindness. And God wants us to share goodness with others. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So God is good, and He wants us to be good. It's not complicated, is it? And then faithfulness. God is faithful. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. He's faithful to His promises, even when we fail. God is faithful. And this has to do with our loyalty and our trustworthiness to God. This is about being faithful to God. Bob Marshall, you remember in his prayers, he would always say, "Help us to be strong for Thee. Help us, God, to be strong for Thee." That's what faithfulness is. God, help us to be strong for You so that I don't fail, you know. Of course, Jesus was faithful unto death, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus was faithful unto death to the Father, and he calls us to be faithful to death. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. This is Revelation 2, so I think this is to the church in Ephesus. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It seems like some generations go through the fire more than other generations. And in that first century, the Christians went through the fire. I mean, metaphorically and literally. And Jesus is saying, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what faithfulness is. And then gentleness. Number 8, gentleness. And this is a humble, gentle attitude that is patient with others, even when wronged by others. There's the clincher. A humble, gentle attitude that is patient with others, even when wronged by others, but without any desire for revenge or retribution. Now, sometimes we have to remember, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And God's going to take care of it in His time. And so it's not our place to take revenge. Some people misquote that and say, vengeance is fine, says the Lord. That's not what it says. It says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And He's going to take care of it. But this word, gentleness, in the New Testament, it describes 3 different attitudes. It describes a submissive attitude towards the will of God, meaning we want to do God's will. A teachable spirit that's not too proud to learn. And being considerate of others. In 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Isn't that interesting? I always thought the fruit of the Spirit is for the women, contending for the faith is for the men, and we're supposed to take the sword of the Spirit and cut people up, you know. But that's not what Paul tells. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting others. So, it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then lastly, self-control.
And that, of course, pertains to the discipline of self-mastery. Remember Paul said every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are crowned, but we an imperishable crown. So self-control, having mastery over yourself, having control over your own spirit. Proverbs 25:28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's talking about self-control. Being in control of your own emotions, your own fear, your own anger. Seneca said, no man is free who is a slave to his own flesh. So a person, you know, without self-control is actually a slave to their own flesh. Leo Tolstoy said, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing themselves. If a person can't control themselves, how are they going to control anything else? But what happens is people who can't control themselves want to control everybody else when they can't even control themselves. Anyway, are we growing in these areas? So are we growing in love? Is there progress there? Is love being produced in your life? Joy. Is there joy there? Peace. Are you producing peace? All of these things. Gentleness, kindness, self-control. What are some things that we can do, maybe small changes, that could actually lead to growth in these areas? Remember, we're talking about small changes. We're not talking about knocking it out of the park every time. What about spending more time in prayer? That's a small change. I know we sing that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, but prayers don't have to be an hour long. They can be 5 minutes, or they could be like Nehemiah, just a short arrow, like one of those quick prayers, like you don't know what you're walking into, but you need help right now. Nehemiah gave one of those prayers before walking in to speak with the king. But more time in prayer. Think about if you spent, we're just talking about marginal gains that add up. Imagine if you spent, say, add up 5 minutes of prayer every day and start doing the math. I didn't do the math, and I'm not good at adding up in my head. But imagine just 5 minutes a day over the course of a week, over the course of a month, over the course of 12 months, over the course of a year, and another year, and another year. Do you see how even just 5 minutes more than you already pray adds up to a closer relationship to God? How about spending time in God's Word? It'd be like a daily Bible reading. Or if you don't like to read, listening to the Bible on audio, which is even easier now with smartphones. Listening to the audio Bible. Some of you remember Alexander Scorby, the Bible tapes. Well, now you can get the Bible read by what's his name? Lee Jones, the Darth Vader. Forgot his name. James Earl Jones. Yeah, he has a New Testament you can hear. There's other people besides Alexander Scorby. You can find other people reading the Bible, and it's very helpful. Or just like I like to do, and just get up a little bit earlier and just start your day off in the Word. Even if it's just one chapter a day. I don't think a person has to read like so much that they forgot what they just read. So sometimes it's easier to break it into smaller chunks for retention than to read so much that it just your eyes are now just glossing over the words. You ever had that? And then you're like, what did I just read? So being intentional,
even if it's just a chapter, you know, like a chapter a day, praising God, thanking God. Here's where our prayers can get richer. Typically, my prayers are right to the point, and I'm just kind of asking what I need. I know that I need to improve in this area because I want to add. Remember that acronym ACTS for prayer? ACTS, adoration, confession, thankfulness, supplication. So you're making your prayers deeper and richer instead of just asking for what we need and then just asking what, praying for others and what they need, but starting off with praise and adoration. Before you get to the... And God wants us to ask, right? He wants us to seek, to knock, to ask. So it's not wrong, but our prayers could be deeper in these regards. How about assembling with the saints? Attending every Sunday for worship with the saints. Sunday morning Bible studies. We're doing a survey right now of the New Testament, and we're in the book of Acts. So Sundays and Wednesday nights, we're doing a survey of the New Testament. And this is a time really an opportune time to grow in our knowledge. Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll be starting a Thursday Bible class at Shirley's. And so that'll be a Thursday afternoon class, 3 o'clock. And that will, Lord willing, be starting soon. So another opportunity, visiting the saints, calling and checking up on one another, visiting the sick and those in the hospital, helping those who are in need, praying for one another. Hospitality, inviting someone into your home, just encouraging one another, helping one another, serving one another. These are all small things. And think of mustard seed growth. Like I said, start small. Because that's when it works best. Just one small, start with one small habit. To give you an idea of small things, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Each of those by themselves are small things. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Now, this passage is a difficult passage in the sense that some people take this passage and think people can be saved by social programs. Like if you just feed the homeless, you go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. No one gets to heaven except those who do the will of the Father in heaven. However, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, meaning God's people, you did it to me. So this has to do with how we treat one another. That's what it has to do with. Major implications there, but it's not saying that feeding the homeless from a soup kitchen gets you into heaven. That's not what he's teaching. What he's teaching is that small things that you do for God's people, what did he say? Even a cup of water in his name, would their reward would not be taken from them? Something to that effect. He's talking about small things that you do for one another that God knows. I know that you've been doing that, sending cards, you know, encouraging others, praying, that prayers nobody knows about because they're between you and God, but praying for the saints. So what are some small changes you can make for a stronger faith? Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So the key to spiritual growth is abiding in Christ. It all starts there. And how do you do that? Well, we're baptized into Christ. When we're born again in baptism, where we participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when we reenact that, the old man dies when we're buried in baptism. We're raised to newness of life, and we're clothed with Christ. So Galatians 3:26, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ, or have put on Christ. I've always wondered what that means. I'll tell you what I think it means. When you come out of the watery grave of baptism, you are given a robe of righteousness. You are clothed with Christ. That means you're given a robe of righteousness that's made white by the blood of the Lamb. That means that when the Father looks at you, he's looking at you as his born-again child. You're not going to God now as a criminal before a judge. Now you go as a child goes before their father, because we've been clothed in Christ. And there's a beautiful metaphor there, but it has to do with humbly obeying God's will, trusting in him, believing, you know, repenting of our past life, confessing the truth that Jesus is who he said he is, the Christ, the Son of God, and that his death was for the atonement of our sins. And then participating, going to the cross, being buried, the old man being put to death, buried with him in baptism, raised as he was raised to a new and spiritual life, and now you're adopted. Now you've got an inheritance you could have never earned in a million lifetimes. Why? Because you're so good? No, because now you're clothed with Christ. You're adopted into the family, and you receive an inheritance by grace. And this was his plan. It's simple but profound at the same time. If we can help in any way, please let it be known that we stand and sing.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. Faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane.